Good morning, all of you. It's good to be here. You know, this past week, I was reading in a news magazine an article that was entitled, "The Suffering of Somalia." I was horrified to read of the cruelty and the carnage that exists in that war-torn nation. For the past, two decades almost, since 1991, this African country has had no formal government, and it has been suffering under constant battles among warlords and guerrillas and militia and pirates. Hundreds of thousands of people have died, and millions more are in desperate need of help. Indeed, this was a country where there was no leader, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. One episode particularly gripped my heart. It was a 13-year-old girl who reported to authorities that she was gang-raped at 13. And rather than helping her, these authorities convicted her of adultery and dragged her to a sports stadium where she was stoned to death in front of 1,000 jeering spectators. It's chillingly similar to the gruesome story we heard from the end of Judges, where a Levite concubine was gang-raped, then dismembered, and the ensuing killing spree wiped out nearly the entire tribe of Benjamin. That happened in the book of Judges 3,000 years ago. But the rape and stoning of this young girl in Somalia, that was October 27th, less than a month ago. I read about this cruelty and the darkness and the evil that exists, and I can't help but cry out to God. Why? Why, God, do you let such evil persist for so long? There is, of course, no easy answer, and so we're left with a tension in our lives. And the tension of this age-old question presses upon us even today as we study the Scriptures. To remember the context of our background, for 400 years, evil and chaos reigned in all of Israel. And we'll find in today's passage that this corruption permeated even into the very sanctuary of God. How could God have let this happen for so long? This is the subject of our passage that we come to this morning in 1 Samuel, Samuel chapter 2. The Samuel narrative now turns from the family of Hannah to the family of the chief priest, Eli. Now, remember from Brian's message last week that Hannah was a humble woman, you know, trusting and obeying God. Eli's family, on the other hand, was publicly scandalous, totally dysfunctional, and very disobedient to the Lord. And the contrast between these two couldn't be more dramatic. Today's passage consists of two acts. The first act depicts the evil deeds of the sons of Eli, contrasted with the faithful ministry of Samuel, even amongst this corruption. And then the second act, there is an oracle from a man of God. And this oracle consists of judgment and punishment, offering then an oracle of hope and salvation to balance. So we see in today's passage, there is a contrast between darkness and light, between disobedience on the one hand and faithful ministry on the other, between judgment and restoration. And we see through the interplay of these two opposites, these two extremes, we'll see a partial answer to the question, why does God allow evil to exist? We'll see God's hand that brings about change in the midst of evil, and then we'll learn what is perhaps our role in that change. So we start with Act 1. Now, Act 1 has a distinct chiastic structure. We begin and then we end with evaluations, first of Eli's sons, and then an evaluation of Samuel, Hannah's son. And then in the body, in B and B prime, we see the sins of Eli's sons first described. And then in B prime, we see that they're dealt with by Eli's reprimand. And then in the center of the text, and where it turns, we see Samuel growing, maturing, and blooming in the midst of the darkness. So we'll begin first with a description of Eli's sons. Start with verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, this term, wicked men, B'nai Belial, in Hebrew, it means literally son of the devilish one. And it's a really serious charge. You may recall that Eli applied it mistakenly to Hannah in chapter 1. But this very same charge now is applied to his own sons. And in this case, there is no mistake, because the sins of these sons were just outrageous. Let's see what they did in verse 13. Now, it was a practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the young priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or the kettle or a cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the young priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," he would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for the men were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. So two incidents are described in which Eli's sons despised the Lord's offering. Now, the Lord's offering, this was very clearly described. God gave detailed instructions in Leviticus of what the ceremony is about. It's a three-way ceremony. We have the worshipers, and you have the priests, and then you have the Lord. So what would happen is you boil the meat, and that would separate the fat from the meat. And then the fat would be taken and burned up as an offering to the Lord. And then what were remaining then can be divided up between the worshipers and the priests. So the priests were allowed and entitled to a part of the offering. But what the sons of Eli did was they just went way overboard. This is what they did. They were gluttons. They ate everything they could. They stole not only from the people, but they also stole the fat. Now, with all respect to what our wives are telling us, fat is good, right? Fat is the best part of the meat. And so it belonged to the Lord. It was burned up and given to the Lord. So these young priests stole what belonged to the Lord, and they fattened themselves up with it. We think that Eli, the father, the chief priest himself, probably was guilty of this gluttony, because we read in chapter 4 how he was extremely fat and heavy. So he probably was of the same ilk. The sons, in addition, they were very greedy. Very greedy. They took much more than what they could possibly use. The narrator describes that they plunge, they thrust their fork into every pan and kettle and just every kitchen implement that you could have. And furthermore, they did this to all of Israelite. So this was probably hundreds of incidents boiled down into, There's hundreds of incidents described here. And you know what? This is just greed, plain and simple greed. And that's what they had. What else did they do? We read in verse 22, now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to Israel. Can we go to the next slide? Thanks. Everything his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. These sons committed sexual sins too, with the women who were under their authority. This is sexual harassment at the workplace, a la 1000 BC. So all of these sins can be summarized in one most fundamental sin of all, which is their lifelong, blatant, unremorseful contempt for the Lord. These were the very leaders that were to take the people and bring them up to unto God. And they themselves have despised the Lord. Not only that, their example led astray all the other people. The narrator said, the men, not the young priests, the men now held God's offering in contempt. All of Israel were deprived of proper worship. What a terrible example of leadership. I believe these verses can serve as a warning to us, especially those of us who may be in a position of leadership, whether at church, in the workplace, or at home. We must never be internally driven by greed or by lust. We can't steal. Our little indiscretions, call them for what they are, their sins, they will lead other people astray. Scripture clearly tells us to flee from such evil deeds and encourages us to live a life worthy of our calling. The Apostle Paul urges us in Ephesians chapter 5. Among you, there must not be even a hint, not even a hint of sexual immorality or any impurity or of greed. All of these things that the Eli sons were guilty of, because these are improper for God's holy people. Paul doesn't just say that for anyone. He calls all of us, all of God's holy people, not just the leaders or the priests. Because, you know, in the New Testament and in the new age of the New Covenant, we are all priests. We are the new royal priesthood. So these examples must be heeded by all of us as God's people. Now let's examine Eli's response in verse 23, we start there. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? These verses, and the entire passage, I feel, are an indictment against Eli, his own lifestyle. You know, he did not take ownership of God's sanctuary, even though he was a chief priest. He never showed leadership or exhibited godly living to his sons or to the followers, to the worshipers. And look at his rebuke. Why do you do such things, my sons? Oy vey, this is not good. Well, yeah, it's not good. This is an example of too little, too late. What he should have done, what should he be? He should have taken his sons and removed them from the priesthood. Hophni, Phinehas, you are fired. But he didn't do that. And as a result, all of Israel was led astray. Again, this might be a warning to parents today who may refuse to take spiritual leadership of their homes and of their children. Or perhaps they may fail to impose consequences on their children's sins or misdeeds. The impact that this would have is probably way beyond what parents could imagine. The narrator continues in verse 25 about his sons. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. So the son's arrogant disobedience basically sealed their doom. Now, it doesn't mean that they had no choice in the matter because it was the Lord's will. What it means is that the sons had sinned for so long and with so little remorse that God's judgment is inevitable. God's will had to be done. God gave them over to their own all-consuming sin as a last resort, because that sin had to inevitably lead to their own death. But we know that God brings about redemption through death and in the midst of death, doesn't he? So as Eli's sons were doomed to death, God is raising up Samuel into life in the very household that the Eli sons were living. Let's continue with verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. We see in verse 18 and then in verse 20 that from within the corruption that existed in the priesthood at Shiloh, here is Samuel. He's growing and he's ministering in the presence of and in front of the Lord. Now, ministering has the meaning, it means attending, sort of acting as a personal servant. So rather than following the examples of Eli and his sons of greed and you know, lust and power, Samuel was faithful. He was a personal servant before the Lord, walking, growing steadfastly every day, day in, day out. What a picture of a steadfast, consistent walk. And I think it would be great if all of us woke up each morning in this way, with that picture in our mind, thinking, Lord, we're going to walk out into a fallen world. Strengthen us today to walk in front of you, to be a personal servant in your presence. Allow us to bloom wherever it is that you plant us today, even if it's among thorns. Now, how was Samuel able, as a young child, to be so steadfast? Well, firstly, I believe it's because God chose him. God chose him to be a faithful servant, to be an instrument of change. So God was nurturing him and cultivating him right there. But in addition to that, I believe that it was his mother's influence, care, that also cultivated Samuel's spiritual walk. These verses paint just a loving picture of a mother that brings a little robe, a little linen robe, each year to her little boy, and wrapping it around him and protecting him. This linen ephod is a literal coat, but it's also a symbolic, I believe, a symbolic symbol of the protection that the mother gave around the evil that surrounds Samuel. This tender, loving, motherly care reminds me of just all the moms throughout the world that protect their children, put a blanket of protection around the children through the ministry of prayer. This is the mothers of Mom in Touch International. You probably have heard. Many of you are part of that. Who blanket our schools each and every week with prayer for our children, for their classmates, for their teachers. And I know, I have seen miracles in the lives of my own children as an answer to the prayers of all you moms. So I thank all of you who are involved with that. Because your prayers of protection are nurturing our children so that they become lights in the world that is our schools. Just like Samuel was a light in the darkness of Shiloh. So just like Hannah, I think all of us, not just moms, but all of us, should be in constant and proactive prayer for our children. The description of Samuel concludes at the end of Act 1 with this short verse, verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. I just love this verse. This is our desire and our prayer for our children, that they would grow in favor with the Lord and with men. It would be good if they grew in stature too, but time will tell. You know, this verse is quoted almost verbatim in the New Testament to describe Jesus. So for those of you ladies who are in the Wednesday morning Bible study, you'll remember that Luke chapter 2, it says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." What an amazing foreshadow, right, of this ultimate righteous man of God that we have in 1 Samuel. The word of the Lord in the Old Testament points right to the fulfillment in the New Testament in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The same very verse. So at the end of this first act, we see Samuel shining as a light in the dark world. He is God's instrument of change in the midst of corruption. And this leads me to a partial first answer to our question this morning. Why does God allow evil to persist for so long? I believe he is preparing redemption behind the scenes, bringing about change in the middle of this darkness. Because sometimes it takes dark times in order to awaken in each one of us a desire for God. Sometimes it takes pain and suffering for us to long for intimacy and achieve intimacy with God. And sometimes it is in the darkest times when the Word of God, that light, shines the brightest. So as we face injustice and evil, we need the eyes of faith to look beyond the pain and the suffering, to see and to trust in God's sovereignty, that he is preparing good in the midst of evil. We now come to the second act of today's story. It's a prophecy from a man of God given to Eli. Now, you notice in 1 Samuel, over the past weeks, we've heard from Elkanah, we've heard from Eli, and we've heard from Hannah. We haven't yet heard the word of God. And so here it is, we have the word of God. God speaks, first time in this book. And boy, is he mad. Let's read verse 27. "Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites.'" So God sets the stage by clearly describing the promises that he made in the past, in Exodus. God revealed himself, he chose the priests to be his special people, and he provided for all their livelihood. So what were the priests to do in response? In return for his providence, they were to perform the sacrificial rites for the people. They were to go up to the altar, they were to burn incense, and to wear the linen ephod, which is a symbol of a special divine communication. So God promised to make them an eternal line of priests. And in summary, they had just the best job and the most prestigious job in all of Israel. They were responsible to cultivate the spiritual life of God's people. How great is that? So did they do their duties properly? We read, continuing in verse 29. "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" I told you God was mad. He's telling him, "You have scorned me. You have scorned my sacrifice. You honored your own kids more than you honor me. And you gluttons, you fatten yourself on what belongs to me." In summary, you have despised the Lord. We continue in verse 30. "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, 'I promised that your house and your father's house will minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained.'" God gives a guilty verdict in verse 30. he declares that his promise to the priests is revoked. It's null and void for Eli's family. Now, how can that be? How can an unchanging God go back on his own promise, especially one that's eternal? Can he? Well, yes, he can. It's a mistake to believe that God's promises are unconditional, that there is no part on man's responsibility to respond. It is true that his covenants and his oaths, yes, they are unconditional based on his unchanging character. However, the promises and the working out, the details of working out of his promises, they are conditional. They're conditional upon the faithful obedience and honoring of the recipients. So we see that the young priests have continued to despise the Lord, and therefore, in response, he's going to revoke and nullify the promise he made to them, and he will punish them. Let's read about the punishments, starting in verse 31. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel in your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. So God's first punishment is that he will cut short the life of all of Eli's descendants. They will die in the prime of life. And as a sign that this curse will indeed occur, God warns that the two evil sons will both die on the same day. Let's continue with the second punishment. We pick up in verse 36. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. So this second punishment is that Eli's descendants will be removed from the priesthood. They will be cut off from the altar, and they will be made into beggars and be despised forever. So both of these promises, both of these punishments were fulfilled historically as we continue with the narratives in 1 Samuel and in 1 Kings. We first read of the deaths of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And then subsequently in chapter 22, we read of the massacre of Ahimelech and the priest at Nob. These are fulfillments of the first punishment, which is that the descendants will die in the prime of their life. And then we read further on in 1 Kings, chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of the second punishment, which is that they will be removed from priesthood. As we read, the last descendant of Eli, Abiathar, he was indeed removed from the priesthood and replaced by Zadok, who was a faithful priest, and from him came a line of priests for the next 8 generations. So we see that all of these punishments did come true. And this oracle and of judgment, therefore, gives us perhaps another answer to our question this morning. We think, why does God allow evil to persist for so long? Well, God will punish evil. Judgment will come in his way at his time. God may have delayed judgment for a period of time. We don't understand why, but we can be assured that when the time is right, as this oracle of judgment says, as the time is right, he will avenge his name, and the punishment will fit the crime. So, in the midst of darkness, don't despair. Be assured that God will avenge his name. Evil will be taken care of. In the midst of punishment, God offers a hope of restoration. This is the last verse that we'll talk about today in verse 35. God says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. So the oracle of judgment is balanced by an oracle of hope and of restoration. God says he will raise up a faithful priest. We referred earlier, this is Zadok. He will raise up a faithful priest, one who understands, hears, and obeys God's heart and mind. And this faithful one will be established forever and will minister before God's anointed one, his anointed one. So this brings us then to the end of today's passage. And it ends remarkably on the announcement of the anointed one, in Hebrew, Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. And you may recall that Hannah's song from last week also ends on the proclamation of the Messiah, right? And in verse 10 of this chapter, it said, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So both Hannah and this oracle prophetically anticipate the coming of the Messianic age, which began with King David, but then finds complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus not only fulfilled the role of the anointed one, the king, but he was also that faithful priest, right? The faithful one who hears, understands, and obeys God's heart and mind. So once again, we launch from the Old Testament and we land in the reality of Jesus Christ. So we started this morning with that tension, that question, why does God allow evil to persist for so long? Our passage offers two partial answers. Act 1 showed that God at times allows darkness in order to, through that darkness, bring about change. Because of that darkness, awaken people's desire for him. And then in the second act, we read that the oracle of judgment assures us that God is sovereign and he will deal with evil in his time and in his way. So how do we then apply this to ourselves? When we are placed into an environment that is corrupt or into a society that despises God, what do we do? Well, we can bloom right where we're planted. Even if it's among thorns or weeds, we can bloom. All of us can attest to how hard it is to bloom in this fast-paced and materialistic culture, right? We live in a society that's devoid of moral absolutes, where greed, in fact, characterizes our workplace and in the marketplace and in the stock market, where God is despised in our schools. So how do we go about our daily lives taking the Lord with us and remaining spiritually pure even in an environment that is corrupt? How would we do that? Well, last month, I received an email from a young man who wanted to meet with me. So I knew this guy. He's a high school senior in a local high school. He's the president of the student body and just a nice guy. And he was a Christian to boot. So I thought, he wants to talk to me. He wants to understand some fine theological, doctrinal issues. So I was excited. Not. So I met him, and he nervously asked me for permission to ask my daughter to the homecoming dance. Yeah. Aww. So here's a young man, right? In today's day and age, teenagers, many of them take dating and going out so casually. And here was a guy who came up to me and asked for my permission to ask my daughter out. And he did this on his own volition. My daughter didn't even know anything about it. So I asked, why are you asking me? This has got to be hard. It was. And here's what he said. The young man said that he was convicted by a sermon he read that a daughter is under the authority of the father. The right thing to do, therefore, in God's eyes, was to ask for the father's permission first. Wow. Here's a young man surrounded by today's culture, you know, with the internet and cable TV and all this peer pressure in a secular high school. Yet he was willing to stand up for what was right in God's eyes. He was convicted, and he did what was really awkward and difficult in order to honor God. What an example, right, of blooming where you're planted. Now, unfortunately, I feel that such examples are somewhat rare nowadays. We often have the tendency of just, let's just leave, get out of this society, just quit my job, move somewhere idyllic, and start all over again. As ideal as that may sound, that's not biblical, guys. God doesn't want us to abandon the society that he puts us in. No, look, God can bring up light in that dark priesthood in Shiloh. Through whom? Through a little child, Samuel. And so, of course, he wants to bring light into our schools, into our environment, into our neighborhood. Through whom? Through little old you, through little old me. So, stay put. Be his personal servant right where you are. Okay. Well, if I have to stay right here, then I'm going to rip out all the thorns and kill all the weeds with some Roundup. That may be a tempting second approach. But I think that this approach would just end in ugly confrontations in which God's love is completely absent. In this past month, we had elections. And in the turmoil that followed the election, we have seen countless shouting matches, angry demonstrations, you know, mudslinging, and vehement accusations from both sides of a very divisive proposal. Surely that's not what God intends for us, you think? To use the world's tactics and the world's weapons to fight the world? That's not what God intends, what he means by blooming where you're planted. So we're not to abandon ship, and we're not to use the world's tactics to influence the world. So what do we do? So this brings me to my second application for this morning. Rather than focusing on eradicating all the thorns, I think we are to focus on the Lord, honor him, and walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Verse 30 says, "Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." Our passage this morning certainly painted for us a picture of the negative aspects of this statement, right? Eli and his sons certainly despised God. And then God disdained them by dooming them to premature death and removing them from the priesthood. But I'd like to ask, well, what about the positive aspects of this statement? What does it look like to honor God and then to have God honor us? The word honor in Hebrew, kabed, it means to give weight, to give significance, importance, to give weight. So in reference to our relationship with God, honor means to give every ounce of weight to what matters to God, to his values, to his standards in every aspect of our lives. Now, Samuel and Hannah honored God. They took his commands seriously, and they sought him in prayer and in their daily walk. They were his personal servants, and they did not get soiled by their corrupt environment. So then God honored them physically. Hannah was blessed with having 5 more children. And then Samuel, of course, was then called to be a prophet and became an anointer, a maker of kings for the first 2 kings of Israel. So now, what do these concepts look like in our day, in the age of the new covenant? What's a picture of honor? Well, there's no better picture than Jesus of honoring the Father and then the Father honoring him. So it is to Jesus that we must look and to emulate as we understand how to honor God. What would Jesus do? WWJD, many of us have heard that. What would Jesus do? This is how I teach my children to honor God. Making decisions each and every day in light of what Jesus would do in your situation. That's honoring God. I quote from Stuart Holden. To honor God does not mean to do great things for him. It is rather the consistently maintained attitude of heart, which refers every choice to his judgment, measures every value by his standard, and endeavors to make every incident of life contribute to a glorifying of his name. I like this description of honoring because it focuses on our attitude and our daily living. We place weight on God's values as we make our choices. We look to Jesus Christ as we make our decisions every day. We impact the world for his glory a step at a time, a day at a time. Not necessarily by doing grandiose things. For me, one really encouraging example of honoring God was someone known to all of us, Marie Chaney. Marie Chaney was a dear sister in Christ. She was, she was a children's director here at PBC for many years. And she fought cancer for 7 painful years. And despite that daily pain, Marie chose to come in to work every day with a smile. She chose to pour her life and bring light into the lives of our children, of my children. The impact that she had, the spiritual impact she had on our future generation, that honored God. And he then, in turn, honored her by being her constant source of strength and comfort through each and every painful day until the very end, when he finally brought her into his presence with open arms and said, "Well done. Well done." So in the age of the new covenant, there is no better, there's no greater honor than to be brought into God's presence, cleansed by the blood of Christ. To walk before him, to sense his pleasure, to know that through Christ we have been adopted. We are dearly loved as dear children of the great Almighty One. That is the greatest honor. And that was the honor that Marie had in her life and in her death. My friends, I believe that doing great things for God is wonderful, but it is more important to honor God in our daily choices. So choose wisely how you use your time, how you use your speech, in what and in whom you invest your efforts. Next week, when you go to work, take a minute to listen to a coworker. Perhaps he's going through a hard time. It's Thanksgiving next week. Consider how you can honor God by taking a meal to a lonely person down the street or welcoming a neighbor like we did last weekend. Or you can be like that young man who I just mentioned earlier, who stood up and did what was uncomfortable, but what was right in God's eyes, despite all the peer pressure around him. So in all things, be a fragrant aroma and bring glory to him, and he will honor you with his presence. I want to close this morning with a saying from Mother Teresa. Someone who certainly honored God with her whole life and bloomed wherever he planted her, even amongst the poorest of the poor. She said, "In this life, we cannot do great things. We can only do small things with great love. Be faithful in small things because it is in them that your strength lies." Amen. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God and of Christ, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Peace to you and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.